pray together. Lord God, thank you that you have allowed us. We thank you that you have allowed us to come here today. You've allowed us to come with open Bibles and open hearts, and we ask, Lord, that you would feed us, Lord, from the food of your holy word. We long to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, to become more like him. That's our prayer, that's our desire, and we know that we cannot do that in our own strength at all. Lord, we know that happens by your power, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through your word, to conform us, to sand off the rough edges, to work in our hearts, to change our thoughts, the intents even of our thoughts, our words and our actions, as we deal with our families, as we work in our community, as we are a church locally, as we serve globally. So, Lord God, we pray that you would do this, Lord, as we approach your truth today. In Jesus' matchless name we pray, and all God's people say, amen. Everybody wants peace, I think. I think everybody would like to have a peaceful home. Everybody would like to have a peaceful workplace. Amen. I heard an amen in the back. Everybody would like to have a peaceful church, a peaceful country. Everybody seems to want peace, and yet I want to show you a picture of a peacemaker. Are you ready? I want to show you a picture of a peacemaker. Here we go. Here's a picture of a peacemaker. Otherwise known as a Colt 45, called a peacemaker. So this was produced for, as known as the most prolific weapon actually in the Wild Wild West, from 1873 to 1892, this particular single action revolver was used all over the West, and maybe some of you can have a Colt 45 tucked away in your gun safe. And of course it was called a peacemaker. Why? Because in the hands of a just lawman, it kind of tended to bring peace. Maybe. Temporarily. And so, if you saw a sheriff walking into town and he had the peacemaker on his side and you were a no good for nothing criminal, then you might stop what you were doing. Or, if you didn't stop what you were doing, there might be peace another way. However, Jesus calls us to a different kind of peace, doesn't he? He calls us to be peacemakers, but not with a Colt 45. Now, I understand some of you are peace officers. My brother is a sheriff's deputy in Sheridan, Wyoming, and his title actually is a peace officer. That's the intent of it, to bring peace in society, and just as a good sheriff would have done in the Wild West with his Colt 45, his goal was peace and the preservation of that little community for the good of humanity. And yet Jesus calls us to a different kind of peace as Christ followers. He says in his Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon in the world, Matthew chapter 5 verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And yet, as Christians, as Christ followers, what we tend to do often is we pull out our guns of verbal attack, don't we? Or our guns of a cold shoulder, or the gun of avoiding someone, the gun of slamming doors, or verbal attack, or social shunning, all kinds of different attacks we can kind of use, or escape routes, various kinds of responses that are not the way that Jesus calls us to make peace. And there's a difference between people keeping the peace and being peacemakers. Major difference with that. So we can come with all these kinds of ways we think as human beings to make peace or be peacemakers in some way, and yet it's not necessarily the way that Jesus calls us to make peace. How does this really work? If Jesus calls us to be peacemakers in our churches, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our county, in our country, to be people of peace, how does this actually happen? It seems like almost Jesus commanding us to be peacemakers, and we will be in the happiness, in right relationship with God, have soul gladness, and be blessed by God to be peacemakers. It seems almost like he's given us an impossible task, right? If you read through the Beatitudes and you start thinking, is this true about my life all the time, every day, it starts to seem like I can't do this. Certainly not all the time. I can try to do this, but it seems nearly like an impossible task. And that's why later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus drives home this central principle that none of this is possible. You can't have the Beatitudes working on in your life without the gospel, without the living power and life of Jesus Christ inside of you. Can I get an amen? That we can't be peacemakers without knowing and experiencing the life and power of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the one through whom we have a right relationship with God. God made peace through the blood of his cross. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through what he accomplished. And because we've been vertically reconciled with God, we can be horizontally reconciled and restored and healed in our relationships with one another. It can't happen without the gospel, the living power of the gospel in us, working through our thoughts and our words and our actions and our homes and our relationships with our spouses, with our kids, with our coworkers, with church members. All these things, we have to lean into the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the way in which we are justified in right relationship with God vertically is also the way that we are horizontally reconciled with each other through Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Tim Keller says something that drives home this point. I want you to see this quote. He says, "All change comes from deepening your understanding of the salvation of Christ and living out of the changes that understanding creates in your heart." You understand what he's saying there? That when you understand how great your salvation is that you've received through Christ, it changes everything about what you do from that point forward. It's not just you walk into this like door, if you will. Okay, I'm in right relationship with God. I've been justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how I memorized it when I was 5 or 6 years old. God declared me justified in his sight. And then the rest of your life is sort of, you know, tighten your belt, work harder, try harder to be better. And then at the end of your life, oh, back to the, okay, now I get to have a relationship forever with God's people in heaven. No, God wants us to dwell, that his will, that is as it is in heaven, would be made true in our lives on earth right now. And that happens through understanding the salvation that we have in Christ and living out those changes that understanding creates in your heart. Faith in the gospel restructures our motivations, our self-understanding, our identity, our view of the world, how we think about everything. The gospel does that. The gospel does that. So this message today is going to be the baseline, if you will, that this composition that we'll build over the next 4 Sundays will build on what we're going to talk about today, okay? And next week we'll tie back into what we talked about today and the week after that and the week after that. So if you jump in 3 or 4 weeks from now and you miss some messages in between, you might want to check back with those on our website, because each message is going to build on the next. You're not going to get all the information on how to live as a peacemaker today, all right? And we're also going to provide you with some more printed resources next week and the week after that, because this is huge. If we don't live as peacemakers, as followers of Jesus Christ, then what do people outside of Jesus Christ think of us? I don't want to have any part of that. Do I really want to go to that church where people are arguing or fighting? Or if they live next door to you and they hear constant conflict all the time, what are they going to think of the God that you and I serve? Now, as I prepared to preach this message this Sunday, and as I've been working and thinking about this series for the last couple weeks, I put myself in the danger zone. Now, some of you who are active in teaching and preaching know what I'm talking about. I see Tom Wrench nodding his head. Yes. Because what happens is God wants to work you over in the text when you are going to communicate it to other people. And so if I'm going to stand up here and tell you how do we live as a peacemaker, God wants also me to understand how I'm supposed to live as a peacemaker. And so what God often does is he says, okay, Michael, you want to do this. You want to tell from the word how we are to be peacemakers. Then I'm going to put things in your life and people in your life and situations that will drive home how you can't do this in your own strength. and how you fail. I thought I was a pretty good peacemaker until this week. And I've been thinking through these principles and stuff, and it seemed like this week we had more issues around our house, Stephanie and I, and with our kids, than probably in the last 8 weeks combined. Like, and then this very week, I had a kerfuffle with a man that I deeply love and appreciate, who I'm not looking at right now. But he's in this church, and I love him, and I appreciate everything about him. And we got into this thing. You're like, wait a minute, what? You know, and then I forgot to tell some of our support staff some news that they really needed to hear until it was like right the moment of. And I had to, in all the situations, I had to realize, I stink at this. I'm like, God help me. You know, I need the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, to be at work in my life and to be dependent on that. And on my knees every day, every moment, in order to live as a peacemaker. I can't be identified easily as a child of God if I'm constantly causing conflict. By God's grace, in all three of those situations, at home and with some other a leader in our church and with our staff, God, by his grace, provided peace in that, and I'm thankful for that. I praise the Lord for that. And it wasn't through my own doing, but by God's grace that happened. Turn with me first to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at three simple steps here about how to live as a peacemaker. Three simple steps, and the first one really is this. Realize conflict is an opportunity, not an accident. Conflict is an opportunity, not an accident. Conflict is an opportunity. Why? Because it's an opportunity for you and I to glorify God in that situation, to lean harder, further into gospel truth, to cry out to the Lord for his work in our lives, to see the Holy Spirit change our attitudes, change our words, change our actions. And through that, we are then making God great instead of trying to make ourselves great. And that's how we glorify God. That's what the word to glorify God means, this Greek word doxazo, which means to make God great, to put him on display, to magnify him. That's what it means to glorify God. And conflict is something that happens in every church, in every family, in every workplace. It's not an accident. It's an opportunity. So 1 Corinthians, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the whole context of 1 Corinthians is dealing with certain aspects of conflict. Most of you, if you've been going to church for a number of years, know what I'm talking about. The church of Corinth was in conflict about preacher preference. That comes right out in chapter 1. Well, I'm with Apollo, or I'm with Cephas, or I'm with Paul, or I'm for Christ, you know. And so there was this kind of like political party spirit going on about which kind of preacher and leader they prefer. And then there's unrepentant immorality in the church, and there was conflict about that. There's conflict about whether Christians should eat meat offered to idols, and how should they exercise their liberty in the church and in the community. And there's all sorts of other things going on in the church of Corinth that caused conflict. And the root of that conflict was their spiritual pride, their arrogance, and their rejection to walk in humility under Jesus Christ. But to all of those people dealing with conflict, this is what the Apostle Paul says in verses 30, 31, 32. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Rhetorical question at the end. And then verse 31, he says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, in all these issues you're dealing with, as a flock of Christians, do all to the glory of God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about making God great. It's about his character, his grace, and his truth, the intrinsic nature of his love, of his manifold wisdom of his creative power being seen through your life rather than you yourself being made known in this situation. How smart I think I am. No, you want to show the wisdom of God. How smart we think we are, we want to show the power of God. That's why the Apostle Paul said in the latter half of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, that which is foolishness to the Greeks and to the Jews, this is appalling. A Savior crucified on a cross? What? No. But to us it is the power of God unto salvation, to all who believe. Demonstration of his Spirit and power working in us. So he says, do everything to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Do all to the glory of God. When Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, I ask this question, who's calling them sons of God? We don't become sons of God by doing something, right? No. But by the grace of God, we're brought into the fold of God so we can sing, I'm a child of God. So who's calling them sons of God to be like their Father? I believe it's the people who observe our lives, people around us, that the characteristics of our lives show who is our Father. I look a lot like my dad. And I've talked about this before, so bear with me, but a lot of you kind of tease my dad or tease me, you know, like, oh, you don't look anything like your father. And we look a lot alike. He's just a couple inches shorter than me, or maybe I'm just a few inches taller than him, and he has blue eyes, I have brown eyes, but we both wear glasses, and we have this Czechoslovakian nose or whatever it is, and we have these Austrian ears and this German chin or combination of whatever it is. People say, you look just like your dad. And what we want and what we desire is that when people see us walking around, people see us in our neighborhood, people hear us, people see what we do, then they say, you look like your heavenly Father, called a child of God by being a person who is making peace. And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, conflict is an opportunity, not an accident. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This is more of a topical type series here as we deal exegetically, but over a span of passages about peacemaking. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. So you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain. So you fight, and quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask. One of the reasons why conflict occurs in our lives, in my life, in your life, is through selfish motivations, desires. Just as the Corinthian Christians were living in a context of have it your way, do what you want, so even to the people who received this letter from James and to us today, we're told, have it your way by Burger King, as the old mantra goes, right? Do what you want, right? Get what you want out of life. Live for yourself. Step on their toes on the corporate ladder. Get angry with your wife if she doesn't give you what you want or doesn't behave like you think she should behave, or get angry with your kids. Constant tension. Why? Because we think that somehow we aren't getting what we deserve out of life. And the gospel tells us what? What? What do we deserve? Condemnation. And yet, how does the gospel provide peace? God's abundant grace provides not condemnation, but restoration of relationship, healing, spiritual healing, reconciliation. And so the gospel then informs us that when we're in a relationship and we think, wait, that person or that situation, that boss, that job is not getting me what I want, then I'm going to be irritated, I'm going to be angry. The gospel says, stop. Reevaluate and instead walk in a path of humility and gentleness and respect, mercy, and grace, because that's how God deals with you. and how God deals with me. And yet that is exactly not what our sinful flesh is prone to do, right? Everything in us screams, fight or flee. That's our tendency. That comes out in a lot of different ways. It could be, we're going to talk about the slippery slope of conflict, but it could come out in terms of, hey, if I can't deal with my kid anymore, I'm just going to slam the door and walk out. If I can't deal with my spouse anymore, then the ultimate end is like, I'm just going to divorce, leave, forget it, done, you know? Even relational homicide or relational suicide, one way or the other, you know, like, they're dead to me. I'm just done with that. Forget it. I'm never going to talk to that person again. Well, the other response is on the assault, the attack. I'm going to litigate by lobbying for my case with everybody around me through gossip and slander so that it can create my side over here. And that way I don't have to actually have to relate or make peace with that person because I got my crew over here. All kinds of different ways we deal with this, and it all goes back to this idea that conflict can often happen through unmet desires or unmet expectations, not getting what we want, or not having our rights fulfilled that we think we have. Conflict can be caused also by living on the mission of God. Just simply being activated on the mission of God. One of my mentors, Ken Floyd, often said, where there is movement, there is friction. So naturally, in all the pastoral epistles, writers are dealing with conflict. They're dealing with people who are seeking to follow Jesus, seeking to do what is right, seeking to make the gospel known. And it's true in the book of Acts, in Paul and Barnabas's relationship. They're on the mission of God and conflict happens. So it's expected, right? It's not an accident. It's the expectation of people that are living on the mission of God. So it's all not in being flabbergasted that we're having conflict in the first place, but how we respond to the conflict from there on out. This is making sense? How do we respond to it for the gospel? Realize conflict is an opportunity, not an accident. So don't run or retaliate. That's the second step. Don't run or retaliate. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to look at a few examples from the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here is the denial response, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 2. You know the story here. So Samuel is brought to Eli as a young boy. Now from this story of Eli, we see this travesty occur. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is in verse 22 of chapter 2. What? They lay with the women who served at the door of the tent of meeting? These women were supposed to be serving in a place where people were supposed to meet God. His sons were doing a total act of immorality out in the open. Everybody was talking about it. It could not be missed. And so he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people." Eli, are you not watching what your sons are doing? Instead, you just say, "Well, I'm hearing these reports," right? Can you get this picture? Maybe I'm reading a little bit between the lines, but I think it's clearly there. Hearing what these people are saying, come on, Eli. So he says, "Why are you doing these things? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating." This is bad for our PR. This is not something that we should be taught. I should not be having to hear this in my old age, guys. "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Eli should have dealt with it on the spot. They have this little conversation about a report going around. He should have said, "You're out, you're under judgment according to the law." Instead, he just kind of ignores the situation, and if you know the story, the whole thing balloons. That's kind of the denial response, or just the run. I'm just going to like act like it doesn't really matter. Here's this chart I talked about. So don't run or retaliate. Oh, jumping illustrations here. Peacemaker response. We can, and this is from Peacemaker Ministries. I highly recommend what they're doing. I'm going to show you some more info from them in the future. But it's kind of like emotional withdrawal. Eli's kind of living in this emotional withdrawal, even acting like, you know, when my sons are doing this travesty out in the open, everybody's talking about it, everybody knows about it, but I just kind of have a little question and answer situation. They don't listen, and they just keep on doing what they're doing, and he doesn't deal with it. So kind of an escape response, right? The other tendency is to retaliate. Now, back to this picture here, which I've shown you. This is Stephanie and I on our wedding day. And when a young couple enters marriage and there's nothing like the big day. Everything is built up to that point, planned for 6, 8, 12 months or longer to plan that wedding, engagement period. And then it's just like we're going to live in eternal bliss forever and ever. Honeymoon's never going to end. And about 3 days later, I think it was a little bit longer than that for Stephanie and I. Maybe it was like 5 days. And I realized she doesn't squeeze the toothpaste tube like me. And she realized he left the toilet seat up. And there's socks on the floor. Or, you know, like all manner of things that suddenly irritate. And you go, we're having our first argument. I can't believe it. This was never supposed to happen. We're supposed to be on honeymoon forever, and now we're arguing just like my parents. And sometimes it's like we can't get over the point that we're having a conflict in the first place because we're so flabbergasted that we've had a conflict. I've been in church scenarios kind of like that too. We're like, I can't believe we're having conflict. We're never supposed to have conflict here. Realize it's not an accident. It's an opportunity. Right. It's expected. Every one of the New Testament epistles dealt with conflict. Marriage is kind of like one series of conflict after another series of conflicts, and it's how you respond, and through the response that is gospel empowered, we become more like Jesus Christ, or we don't, right? Back to this chart. Here's this, what used to be called the slippery slope of conflict, but here, silent treatment on the escape response. Now, some of you might say, this is more my angle. I tend to go on the escape response over here. So you just don't say anything for about 6 months about that thing that your spouse did that irritated the crud out of you. And so you just, and you let it bottle up and bottle up and bottle. You go, know what I'm talking about over there, somebody? Or is it just me? Right? I tend to swing back and forth, just a little bit of confession for you. I can use this over here and use that over there, depending on the situation, right? I can be a peace faker and a peace breaker. Peace fakers value the appearance of peace over the reality of peace. Peace breakers value winning more than people or situations. So if I want to win an argument, then I just go on the attack, you know? It's like, I'm going to out-talk you, outsmart you, whatever it is, you know, in my all my time and training to preach in homiletics courses, I suddenly wield against people. And Jesus isn't like that, you know? Or you can just slip into the silence mode, then emotional withdrawal. And then what Ken Sandy talks about is relational suicide, if you will. Relational suicide is basically saying, I'm going to kind of just act like I don't exist anymore. You just got to move into despondency, clinical depression, maybe even literal suicide at times. Tempted with that thought. This is never going to change. I'm beaten down so much. I've been in silence so long. Why am I even here? Over on this side, gossip and slander. You know, if I can make everybody else feel bad about that person, or maybe even, you know, back to this marriage scenario, you know, you could go to work and talk to all the guys about how my wife just irritated me. I can't believe it, you know. We could call up our mother and father and talk to them about our spouse. That's never happened to any of you, has it? It has for Stephanie and I. You surprised? No, because we all deal with these temptations to do that, you know. I want to talk to somebody in, you know, in the church setting. You can litigate, not necessarily, it could be legal litigation, but usually it's easier in the church or the workplace to litigate by lobbying for our side of the argument. So we talk about people behind their back. We try to make everybody else feel negatively about that person. Or verbal assault, physical assault can even happen. Relational homicide. And that's where it gets to the point, like, not the flip of, I don't know why I exist anymore, I don't want to exist to that person, but they're dead to me. I'm going to treat them like they are gone. I will never speak to them again. I will never answer that phone call. I will never go visit them at the holidays. I will never look them in the eye again. That kind of stuff. But what is the path of the gospel? Justice, mercy, and humility in Jesus Christ. Changes everything. Changes everything. Here's one extreme example. Here, sometimes fleeing is necessary. I want to, because sometimes these caveats are, because you never know what situation people are going through. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, turn with me there. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Familiar with this story here. Verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord that was from the judgment of God on Saul, verse 9 of chapter 19, as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, and he didn't plan on pinning the cloak to the wall. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So David's sitting there, just playing the harp. Okay, I'm doing my thing. And then suddenly he sees something about Saul's countenance shifted. Saul reaches for the spear, and David goes blazing out of the room as the javelin goes driving into the wall. And sometimes there is that tendency. So in Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, and in another book, Resolving Everyday Conflict, which we're going to resource you with over the next few weeks, talks about that if you're in a situation where there is physical intent harm you, sexual abuse, physical abuse, constant emotional abuse to the point that you are under constant threat and is damaging you in ways that you know God is not pleased with, you may need to run for fear of your life. I'm not telling you to live under a situation that puts you under constant harm. You hearing that? Okay. But on the other hand, most of the time, it's not like that. Turn with me to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 31, we're doing a little Bible drill here. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Whoop, too many pages over here. Chapter 31, verse 4. And here's the extreme side of it. That Saul has removed himself from relationship with God. He's rebelled against God for so long that he falls into not just relational homicide, but he said, forget it, I'm done. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. There is healing. Maybe some of you, just in the last few weeks, have been so far on this scale of in silence, of emotional withdrawal, that you've even contemplated ending your life. run to the gospel today. Saul had every opportunity to turn back to the one true God. And he refused. He rejected. He rebelled. There is hope for you in the gospel. There is justice and mercy and humility and the righteousness of Jesus Christ for you, overflowing from the throne room of God's grace. Okay? Come talk with me. Come talk with one of our other pastors or leaders. You don't have to live on these extremes. You don't have to live in a home that's filled with verbal assault and attack and relational homicide or gossip or slander. We don't have to live in a church or home or workplace where there's constant silence treatment and emotional withdrawal and relational suicide, or even some people feeling like nobody loves me, I'm done with this life, God hates me, I'm ending this. There is hope in the gospel, Jesus Christ. Don't run, don't retaliate. Because God doesn't run from you, and God doesn't retaliate against you and me. He reaches out with arms of love and says, come, there is forgiveness, there is restoration, there is reconciliation through his mercy. Run to him. Run to him. So realize conflict is an opportunity, not an accident, so don't run or retaliate. And the third point is this: instead, confront the conflict with grace and move toward peace. Confront the conflict with grace and move toward peace. If I confront the conflict with pride, what's going to happen? More conflict. If I confront the conflict with my own unmet desires and unmet expectations, what's going to happen? More conflict. If I confront the conflict with the same grace that God has poured out on my life to be as grace-giving as God is to someone else, then believe me. And if you don't believe me, believe God's word, right? God's word is true, and it shows and proves over and over and over. I've seen it in my life. That's why I can say, believe me, I've seen it. I've experienced this. That humility and grace in God is not a sword to fall on, but is the place of healing grace in your relationship. Maybe with your spouse right now, you're at odds. You're not looking at each other. Maybe with some of your children, young children or adult children. Maybe with a coworker. Maybe with somebody in this church, you're not looking them in the eye. God's grace can bring peace. Do you believe that? So Ken Sandy, he tells this story, and you know, he's ordained in the ministry. He was an attorney for many years, and he teaches people about peacemaking, and he's very open about his own failures, right? He hired a locksmith. He's concerned about some security in his house, and so he thought he would add some additional locks on his doors, and so hired this locksmith to come out. He sent an apprentice of his, and this apprentice was supposed to just put some extra deadbolts around the house. When Ken returned home and saw the work that this apprentice had done, he was appalled. He was appalled. He said that this guy had carved out the hole in the door much too large than it needed to be, shaved too much wood away from the door jamb, all kinds of stuff, and then where there were gaps, he just jammed putty in there. He said it looked terrible. It looked absolutely terrible. And he was livid, you know. So he said, I'm going right to that locksmith's shop. He drove right over there, went in, and he said, oh, there are two customers here. I got them cornered. Because if I tell him what's going on, and he's not going to want to be embarrassed in front of his customer, so he'll be sure to give me what, you know, restitution for this damage on my doors. And so he just lays into this guy. And he thought that the owner of this shop would quickly relent. Instead, he got immediate verbal attack back from this, defensive, angry words. And he said all his old attorney self rose up within him, and all of his good theological knowledge about, you know, he just tore into the guy. And they tore into each other. And then he left in a huff. And he said, the moment I heard the door closed behind me, I knew, oh no, oh boy. And he said he stood out in the parking lot for about 5 minutes and realized, oh, everything within him, the Holy Spirit inside of him was saying, you got to go back in there and make this right. Ask this one question: what part in this conflict do I have? What part in this conflict do I have? And he thought, well, you know, in his mind, he's rationalizing, this was, I hired this guy, they made a mess, and all this stuff. Instead, after about 5 minutes of wrestling with God, the Holy Spirit, he walked back in that shop, and he said, first words out of his mouth to this locksmith, I'm sorry, I should not have approached you with this the way I did. Will you forgive me? And he said, amazingly, but maybe not surprisingly, the countenance of this store owner immediately softened, and he apologized, and he said, I should not have spoken to you the way that I did. I'm sorry, and we will make this right. And they did. And then he said, a week later, when this locksmith decided to visit his church on Sunday morning, they smiled at each other knowingly, recognizing God's grace had been poured out on their relationship, and because they had taken the path of humility and gentleness and peace, they could rejoice in God together as brothers in Christ. The same can be true for you. You can confront conflict with grace and move toward peace. You can realize it's an opportunity, not an accident. You don't have to run or retaliate. You can move toward that relationship that you're dealing with right now or that situation and experience the peacemaking power of God in your life. What did Jesus say? Say it with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We will look like our Heavenly Father when His peace is evident in our lives. Would you close your eyes, bow your heads with me? Close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, because through your mercy we have pardon, and we thank you for your grace through which all of this is possible, that we can have our sins erased, we sinners in your sight, alienated from you, separated from you because of our rebellion, because of our rejection of your good will, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and true about every human being on earth today. We're born in sin, having rejected you. We demonstrate and prove our depravity every day, and yet you, in your mercy, you demonstrated grace. Even while we were still sinners, you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us humility of heart and readiness right now to die to ourselves, to die to our own unmet desires and unmet expectations, to die to our pride, our spiritual arrogance and self-righteousness, and die to that just as you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the true fullness of your grace, that he laid down all his divine prerogatives as the very God-man, second person of the Trinity, and took on human form and lived as a lowly servant of all so that we could be saved. Lord, we pray that we would be as grace-giving with others as you have been grace-giving with us, that we would serve and not seek self, but instead seek you and your will to make you great rather than making ourselves look great. To the praise of your glory. That's our desire, O God, in this church and in our homes, in our workplace, in our community. Lord, we pray that when people see us this week, that they would see the character of you in us and say, there's something different about you. May we look like you, our Heavenly Father, by the work of your Son, by his indwelling power and presence. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.